Continuing these talks, tonight I want to present a parable that our Christ spoke, one that gives a person the chance to find himself, to see which category he belongs to, because there are various categories of people. And when I say categories of people, I don't mean in terms of education or position or power, but in terms of the soul. There are many categories. Our Christ counts them up as roughly four categories. So this parable which Christ spoke is an opportunity for a person to find out which category he is in, because he must not be in three of the four, but in the one. The one is the category that holds up, as we might say. It is the one that can help a person to stand and be presented even beyond the grave. It is the parable, known as the parable of the sower. I don't know, I think some of you may still remember from school that we used to discuss this parable. They had chosen it, I think, among the other parables that we were taught. They included this parable too. I remember it myself. It shows a man going out to sow, and of course he cast his seed, but not all of the seed bore fruit. You know, in every age, and especially today, the blame for the seed not bearing fruit, that is, the seed of the Word of God, is for the most part thrown onto the sower, that he isn't in order, that he isn't consistent. The clergy, for example, the bishop, the preacher, the Christian in general, shows that he is a Christian, but he isn't. And so whatever he says doesn't take hold. Our Christ, however, has a different opinion. The one who speaks the truth is not at fault, regardless of whether people say he is in order or not. Because sometimes even our doctors give us prescriptions that they themselves don't follow. He tells you to quit smoking. If you don't quit, you'll die. Be sure of it. Quit the wine. Quit staying up all night. Stop overeating. Stop working so hard. Things that he himself doesn't do. And even so, if we want to be consistent about our own health, we have to do them, regardless of the fact that he doesn't do them. Nothing is gained by my saying to him, "But doctor, you don't do these things you're prescribing, and so I don't do them either." Fine. Don't do them and die. We are not right in the way we often think, and our Christ told this parable which knocks us flat with what you might call a knockout blow. Perhaps you didn't notice something, perhaps you didn't notice what God says. Because if a person were simply willing to study and to put into practice only the 52 gospel passages, never mind the rest of the gospel, which the church sets before us over the course of the year, he would not simply be saved, he would not simply go to paradise, but he would go to the Omonia Square of paradise, he would go to the very center of paradise. But we go to church out of habit. As you know, we hear things we have heard before, yet we have never really paid attention to them. And even more than that, we have never put them into practice. We simply hear them as though they were being discussed about some other world, about other people. And often when the sermon is preached, and it is somewhat hard-hitting, we say, "He told them off very well," as though it weren't meant for us, as though it doesn't rebuke us, but rebukes some others who are sinners, who haven't been careful while we are in order. These things are connected. They come from the life of the Christian. So the church knows exactly what I am telling you at this moment, and that is precisely why she insists, with mathematical precision, on repeating the same things many times over in the life of a person whose average life is 50 years, so that he hears them many times, 40 times, because from about the age of 10 and upward a person begins to understand somewhat the same things, because he needs to live them, he needs them, they are of use to him. That is why I say that in this case, too, we hear this parable, but we have never paid attention to what its meaning actually is. Thank you very much. To see further up where and how and why Christ spoke this parable, one has to read from the beginning of this chapter, and he will find the following. "And it came to pass afterward," it says, "that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God." He went about in apostolic fashion, as we say, and whatever he came upon before him, whether a village or a city, he would stop and preach the things of the kingdom of God. That was the secret. Not become good people, but become Christians, believe in Christ, be baptized if you are unbaptized, preserve the purity of your baptism, those of you who have been baptized, because you are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, his disciples were with him, and weren't there some women with them as well? It says so here. They had been healed of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits and infirmities with him, it says. There were also certain women who had received mercy from him. Some of them had been sick in the flesh, others had evil spirits, others had various illnesses, and all these women who had been given this benefit followed their benefactor. It even mentions some names, Mary called Magdalene. Who was this Mary? Many people have a bad opinion of the Magdalene. Many of them, without ever examining the matter, go so far as to call her a prostitute, from whom 7 demons had gone out, that is, from whom he had taken away 7 demons, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, that is another name, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who ministered to him out of their own possessions. These women who had received his mercy would put in money of their own, out of their wages, out of their pocket money. I don't know where they found it. And they gathered a sum with which they supported Christ's whole mission. That is to say, they would perhaps buy food and cook it. They would buy soap and do the washing for them, and whatever other traveling expenses there were, and so on, these women paid for them. I tell you this because it is right there in the text, and because, unfortunately, we confine ourselves too narrowly. We don't open things up a little wider and read the whole spirit of the gospel more generally, so as to be edified by it, both morally and doctrinally. This is the first organized charity that appears anywhere, and the first person to receive the mercy of an organized human charity is Christ himself. It is not recorded anywhere else. Today, for example, we have a ladies' society that runs to the hospital, that visits the prisons, that helps buy medicines, that hurries about collecting a little money, a little food, a few blankets. This happened first in the days of the Lord, and the first one to be shown mercy and provided for by such a company was Christ himself, together with the 12 apostles. Could Christ not have been provided for in some other way? Of course he could. He could have done it miraculously. He could have produced money miraculously and so provided for them all. He didn't do it so as to leave us an example. I say this for the sake of certain proud people who cannot bring themselves to receive anything. They think it beneath them, and so they suffer. And the Lord often takes things away from such people. He takes away their health, he takes away their money, he takes away their work. In order to humble them, then they understand and they suffer. So here, as I say, he shows that he was the first to be helped by this organized charity. One woman on her own probably wouldn't have been enough to cover the costs of that whole mission. There were 13 or 14 people at the heart of it, the 12 apostles, and above all our Christ and the most holy Theotokos, and they were not going out to earn a day's wage. They went from place to place and preached. They had to eat, they had to wash, they had to get clothing, sandals, whatever else they might need. Sometimes they had to travel somewhere by camel, they had to pay for an animal, I don't know what other needs they had in those days. And so these women, who had received his mercy, took care of all that. In return for the goodness our Christ had shown them in making them well, they afterwards supported the mission. So one day, as our Christ was passing by, a great crowd saw him and gathered around him. Now the Lord is the one who sees the soul of a man. He is like an X-ray. He does not look at the outside where we present ourselves as angels outwardly, while at that very moment we are wild beasts within. We manage to fool everyone. People see us receiving the antidoron, the blessed bread, from our hand, and meanwhile we are the tyrants of our own household. We are the wild beasts of the neighborhood and of the home. But he is the X-ray. And so he was given an opportunity to speak to that crowd that was coming to him and to tell them, whatever you may hear from me, if you do not work on yourselves, you will gain nothing from it. Because he saw them in various states. Some he saw as trodden paths. Some he saw as rock. Some he saw as thorns, and only a small portion. One belongs to this kind, another to that, another to another. Some have two kinds in them, one inwardly and another outwardly. They are few, one quarter who are the good ground, who came in order to receive and to act, to put it into practice. That is what Christ says. I don't know whether he made a mistake. I believe he never made a mistake, and that he always spoke about human matters like a man who knows the soul, and that he always set man before a dilemma, and rightly so, because it lies in a man's own hand, in his free will, to accept or not to accept, to believe or not to believe. That is why we throw his words away. We hand them back to him. We reject them, and we are not edified. So listen to what he says. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they were coming to him from every city, he spoke by a parable, a great crowd, coming from various cities and villages. He stood and spoke to them in a parable as follows. A sower went out to sow his seed. A sower, he says, went out to sow the seed he carried in his bag. And as he sowed, some of the seed fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down by the people passing by, and the birds of the air devoured it. Take me now as an example. I have brought seed in my bag, and I am taking it out now. What I am speaking is sowing, not into soil, of course, but into the heart, into the soul. And what is each person's soul like? That is for each one to examine for himself. And other seed fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up it withered away, because it had no moisture. Clearly he is speaking here of dry ground that may have a finger's depth of soil on top, but underneath it is all rock. There's a bed of stone underneath, as we say. It takes root a little at the surface, but when the little root tries to go down, it strikes the rock. It withers because there is no moisture, there is no good earth underneath. That is why when they dig, they clear out the stones before they sow. Up to this point, we have 50% of the seed. One quarter fell on the ground, was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. There goes one quarter, 25%. The other quarter fell on the rock, and when it sprang up, withered because it had no moisture. There goes the other quarter, too. Half the seed has been lost so far, and other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. The other seed, he says, fell on ground that also had thorns, and the thorns choked it as well. There goes another 25%, and so 75% was lost. I have told you. Now take care, he says, to understand what I want to tell you. His disciples asked him, saying, What is this parable? What do you want to teach us through what you have told us in a parable? Untranslated. Paragraph ID equals 45 tape a pata tao dem iplinot de EP. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. And that which fell among the thorns are those who hear, but as they go on they are choked by the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But that on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a good and noble heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That is what he said. If you will permit me, I would like to say a few words separately about each kind of human soul and heart, discussing it more fully and in simpler terms. I am sowing at this very moment. There are hearts in the audience, not only in this audience, but throughout the world that truly resemble a trodden path, and nothing grows on a trodden path. Go outside and throw corn on the road, throw wheat on the road, throw oats on the road. They will not sprout or grow. The birds, the pigeons, and so on will pass by, take them, and eat them. Here he says, the birds of the air represent the devil who takes the seed away. Why? Because the seed remains there on top of the trodden ground. Now, I can understand how a field becomes trodden down. People pass through it, and people pass through a field when it has no fence, do they not? When a field is unfenced, people pass through it. Children play ball on it and so on. It is trampled every day and nothing grows there. Even if seed lands there, it does not sprout. but from the moment it is protected, when stakes and wire are put around it and so on, you will see it begin to produce grass, to put forth something green, provided it is no longer trampled. That is how the human soul is. A field is soft, but when people begin to tread on it, especially if a plot stands on a corner, and instead of walking around it, we cut across the middle to avoid the turn, nothing grows there. If it is enclosed and is no longer trampled, then things will begin to grow. It will begin to turn green. It too will show forth springtime. Otherwise, it will continue to look like winter. This tender person, this shy person, the one who used to blush whether a man or a woman, from the moment that person enters into sin, from the moment Satan gets inside and begins to act as master and owner, you will be ashamed to look at that person, but that person will no longer blush. He will become so hardened that nothing will be heard, not God speaking, not what the gospel writes, not what the church says. Whatever may happen, let it happen. A person becomes hardened and rejects everything. They do not get through. They have no force for him. Take yourselves as an example. What were you like before you sinned? You felt shame before your parents. At least you respected your parents from the moment that, for one reason or another, you entered into sin. What happened? You shut the door in their faces, cursed them, insulted them. I do not know what else you did to them. How can you harden yourselves against a parent, against the person who brought you into being to whom you owe so much? You have hardened because of sin. Why do you become angry and hard when your parent tells you what is good? The heart is hard because the other one has got inside, the goat-footed one, and he hardens a person so that he does not want to hear anything that has to do with his salvation, anything that has to do with the church, anything that has to do with religion, anything that has to do with the clergy. He does not want to hear a single one of these things. The heart is hard. It has turned to glass. Nothing gets through it. No word takes hold. Even if the Lord himself came and worked miracles in front of him, he would say what the Jews said back then. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, and he would throw it all away. And this happens from the moment sin enters, from the moment the soul begins to be trodden and trampled down by sin. From that point, take the example of a woman who is forced to go out and work to help her family, a widow, say, who has lost her husband and does not have much of a wage or much of a pension. She worries about where to leave the children. But she has to work. And she asks again and again if she can come in a little later in the morning, so she can get her children ready, if she can leave a little earlier at midday, so she can see to her children, and so on. And that is a beautiful thing. She aches for them. She thinks about them. She has the tenderness of motherhood in her. And why? Because her mind is there with them. Now, if she is not careful, and she happens to get entangled with her supervisor or with someone else there where she works, then the children can die for all she cares. She becomes indifferent to the children. She hardens, she stops thinking about them, and she may even walk away from them and go off with that man, the new one, and leave them behind. How did she harden like that, a woman so tender who did everything for those children? What happened in the Old Testament? What did God say in the Mosaic Law? Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not bear false witness. Do not, do not, do not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Do you know what all those do nots and thou shalt nots are? They are stakes. Stakes that are driven in all the way around, set into the soul, and they stand guard over a person's soul. Where did Satan get into Judas and send him off to take his own life? Where? Through the spot where Judas had pulled out the stake of theft. He pulled out the stake of theft. He was a thief, John says, and he used to carry the money box and help himself to what was put in it. So that is where Satan came into his heart. He seized him and sent him off to the devil for eternity. So there is no trusting Satan. A person must never give in to sin, because Satan will harden his heart, and after that nothing will get through at all. That is exactly why a person has to guard his eye, and his hand, and his flesh, and his ear, and his sense of touch, everything, because these are windows through which Satan comes in and takes possession of a person's heart. On Thursday, I was speaking about the fall of David, the prophet and king. How did he fall? He fell through his eye. That is where Satan came into his heart, and he made him an adulterer and a murderer, murder with premeditation, and at the same time he disgraced him in countless ways. He did not guard his eyes. There is no trusting Satan. The moment sin enters a person, that person begins to harden, and one sin very often leads to another, and that one to another. And so a person is lost for eternity, a person is taken over, then when he lets sin come inside him. As long as his soul stays tender and open to everything that is right and everything that is good, he feels shame, he blushes, he fears God, he reveres God. The husband respects his wife, the wife respects her husband, the children respect their parents, and the parents are careful with their children and respect them because everyone owes a certain modesty and a certain respect in proportion to age and position. Those are what we call the tender souls. Otherwise, they are hardened souls, trodden paths that yield nothing, that let nothing beautiful grow. And unfortunately, there is a whole class of people like this. There are such people. I know a lady who is an adulteress. If you go to her house, her room is full of icons, full of patristic books, full of triodions, Pentecostaria, pedalia, full of this and that and the other. And she is an adulteress and adulteress. Once Satan got in, she was not careful. She has grown old, and the adultery goes on. And people receive the antidoron, the blessed bread, distributed after the liturgy from her hand. And she is an adulteress of the first order. God, of course, sees all of it, first in church. And the adulterer is an adulterer just the same. First in good works. And adultery is still adultery. Do not let this seem strange to you. Guard yourselves against Satan. You do not need to commit many sins. Even if you commit one sin, that one little path is enough to lead Satan into the heart and let him take possession of a person's heart. This is what our Christ was teaching more fully in this case. That is why I do not steal, so that I will not pull out that stake, the one through which Satan would come in and take possession of my heart. I do not lie so that I will not pull out that other stake through which Satan would come in and take possession of my heart. I do not blaspheme, and so on and so on. Not in small things and not in big ones, because certain people say it is nothing, just a curse. Off to the crow with him. But where are you sending him? To the devil. Because the crow is the devil. Oh, there's no blasphemy in that, my child. No, no, I didn't blaspheme. But you are sending him to the devil. You sent him to the crow. So it is from there that Satan comes in, takes hold of you, and hardens you. And then there are other secondary things that look as though they are not sins at all. Little things, and yet they are great. In God's eyes, they are great, and they grow into great ones. So be careful if you want your heart to stay tender always, to fear God, to hear His word, and to put it into practice. That roughly is one category, the first one, which shows us the seed that fell on the path and brought forth nothing. And other fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. This is what I told you about. There is a thin surface of soil, a layer spread over a slab of stone. The seed fell, it sprouted, but then when its root went down to draw moisture from below, to feed the stalk above and produce the fruit that should follow, it found stone underneath and it dried up. That is how it is with many souls. Down in the subsoil they have stones, and what are the stones a person can have? They are the unconfessed sins. Out of 100 church-going people, 80 have sins that have never been confessed, whether they know it or not. They never once took the trouble seriously to sift themselves through, to find the old things they abandoned and left behind, the things that are written down on the devil's papers, and one day he will produce them and shut us out. 30 years I have been living the life of faith, and to this day I am still discovering sins apart from the current ones. And to this day I confess perhaps 200 times a year, and still I keep discovering sins, and there are people who have never once seriously bothered to search down in the subsoil to find out what is there, what they abandoned, what they left behind, which is still there and makes it hard for a person to make progress. Examine these things and you will find them. There are people who confess the small things, who confess the current ones, and not even properly, and have left the old ones behind, the axe blows, the heavy ones, the sins of their youth, the sins of the flesh, the injustices they have committed. Many things, no embezzlements, from weaker brethren, from neighbors, from positions of trust you held where you managed other people's affairs, 1,001 things, which stand written on Satan's papers and make up that rocky ground beneath a person's soul, so that it cannot bear fruit. For a farmer sowing to yield anything, as I said a moment ago, and especially when he is just beginning, he will have the field dug deep, and he will have his baskets ready at the edge to throw all the stones aside. He will pull out the roots that are down there and lay them in the sun to dry, and then he will be dealing with good, fertile ground which he will sow and which will yield him 100-fold. But if he does not take the trouble to work it deeply, to get all those stones out of it, to pull out the roots, to clear out every weed from inside it, he will have nothing. Whatever he sows will give the opposite result. It will yield him nothing. So beg Christ to show you what it is that could possibly stand in your way to the kingdom of heaven. Confess it now while you are here. Even if 20, 30, 50, 100 years have gone by, do not imagine that because years have passed, the thing has been wiped away. It has not been wiped away. It does not rust. It is not lost. It is not forgotten. Because, you see, it is Satan who lays claim to every one of us. When a person sins, two of them write it down. The angel writes and the devil writes too. And you will see on the day of judgment, the Satans will come forward with their own handwritten records, with all the details. On such a day, at such an hour, in such a place, with this one, with that one. They are wiped out in a certain sense, but in another way altogether. Sins are not simply erased. Sins are not paid off. They are forgiven as a gift, because the justice that was offended and the blood that was shed belong to God. And no human work, however good it may be, can ever wipe them out, or how shall I put it, can ever pay that justice of God. That is why a person must gather these things together on a little piece of paper and go and confess them as a supplementary confession. And if he comes across still others again because he heard a sermon, because he read a book, because he saw a dream, because he met someone and it brought events back to his mind, and so on, again he is obliged to write them down and go and confess them supplementarily. He absolutely must be cleansed. A person's soul must have no blemish, no spot, no wrinkle, and it must be washed, rinsed clean in the blood of the Lamb in Holy Communion, so that he can pass through. Otherwise, he will not do for the kingdom of heaven. We are talking about a royal palace. We are talking about a kingdom. We are not going off to some market, some vegetable market, to settle down there, nor to some picnic spot, some playground. No. We are going into a kingdom. It will be a kingdom. God will be there, Christ will be there, the Holy Spirit, the Most Holy Ever Virgin, the saints, and all the rest. You understand what sort of people we have to be, and this is given to us here, in this life, without money, without connections, without learning. You need no lawyer for it, nothing at all, only to confess in humility, I did this and I ask for the mercy of God. And God is ready. Just as he was with David. When David said, I have sinned against the Lord, he received the answer at once, in a fraction of a second, and the Lord has put away your sin. Immediately the person is forgiven, and that is how those stones are taken out from inside him, those buried axe heads, those old things. How many women have killed their own children? How many have got rid of their children? How many men have done real damage? How many of us, in our youth, filled the world with tears in one household or another? Where are those things now? When were they ever confessed? When did we ever ask forgiveness for them by the right road? Not God, forgive me on our own, by the right road of confession, by the way God himself has shown us. Not in front of the icon does not forgive, and neither does a photograph. A photograph of the doctor does not cure the illness. He has to examine you. You have to tell him what is wrong, where it hurts. He writes you a prescription. You follow it exactly, and then we shall see whether you get well. Here, though, you can be certain you will get well. So they have to go, search the basement of your soul for whatever filth is there, and get it out from underneath. Now, there is a third category, which shows the seed falling into a field. But at the same time, it says that thorns came up as well. Thorns sprang up and choked it. And yet evil is not stronger than good. Good is stronger than evil. But because a person is not watchful, evil very often swallows the good. And today we have parents weeping. Look, up until then my child was such and such. How was he lost from the moment he took up with that boy? How was my daughter lost from the moment she took up with that girl? Well, what was that girl he went with, or that boy she went with? There you are. They were not good children, they were bad children. Yours was good, of course it was good. Then how is it that the bad child was not absorbed by your good child? Here there are two things you need to understand. Your child was never a good child, you were the one calling it a good child. That is just something we say. It was not a good child in relation to what God wants. It was a good child in comparison with the other rough children, but rooted inside, strong inside. It had no antibodies inside it, and at the first gust of wind it fell. You have not cultivated it. You have not equipped it for the things it would hear and the things it would see, so that it could speak up and answer back. And knowing full well that you do not have a healthy organism there, you pushed him into the university. You pushed him who knows where. You pushed him here and there. In among all those microbes of the 20th century, the child was lost. His flesh helps it along, his own body helps it along, and now try to gather him back. And here the thorns of society appear, the thorns of the school, the thorns of the polytechnic, the thorns of unbelief and atheism, to strike down your child, and then God is blasphemed as though God has no power. The power of God is lost when a person is not watchful. Evil can never be conquered by evil. Evil should never be conquering good, but the good is never as good as it ought to be, and the child is not guarded as it ought to be. You see children from a church going home, and they receive Holy Communion every 40 days or every 40. How is that child going to stand? He was inside the altar, and while he was inside the altar, he was stealing the antidoron, the blessed bread, and laughing away in there at what he was doing. That is what he did inside the altar. So what comes of it that he was inside the altar? Holy indeed, you know what he was up to in there? I have never seen a child come out of the altar to receive Holy Communion. His mother never sent him. His mother never prepared him so the child could receive. The child was inside the altar and never fasted Great Lent, never fasted Wednesday and Friday. His mother never had him fast from milk, never from meat, never from eggs, from cheese, and so on. What kind of good child was that? We say he was a good child, that he had the makings of God in him. And then, when he goes out to wrestle with evil, or when evil attacks him, evil tears him to pieces. And even so, we always make it out to be someone else's fault, never our own. The evil supposedly shows up only from the moment he fell in with that bad company. But why was he not so well formed as to absorb the bad company instead of being absorbed by it? Because that is the whole question. We are lukewarm Christians. We are not Christians as we ought to be, strong enough to be able to conquer evil. We do not feed the organism so that it can resist the microbes. Mum, let me go to the party. Well, go on then, off you go. But be careful now so you do not get hurt. I will let you go, only watch yourself. That is like saying, I'm going to throw you into the fire, but you be careful not to get singed. Do you understand? An innocent party? He is going to his cousins. Yes. It will only be his cousins there. And will the cousins be guarding your girl and your boy? Or will they be chasing after the other girls who are there? You do not know these things. Have you just arrived from Mars you do not know? And this is considered innocent. What result will it have? Must we all spell it out for you? Go out to the field in springtime, lie down on the grass, a lovely thing, beautiful underneath, all green, and so on. Then go to the same spot in the summer to lie down, and you look, and all that green soft grass that stroked you in the spring is thorns now. So when you say go, but be careful, understand that God does not want him to go at all, because it is not possible for him to be careful. It is not possible for him to guard himself. It is not possible for him to resist. With so many temptations, there will be such a war, and he will be the laughingstock of the evening, and he will be forced to escape the eyes, to escape the words, to escape the teasing, to give in, or at least to try it. And you are the parent, and you are the one who will give account. Besides, there are small things that our minds do not grasp at all. In the eyes of God, they are large. I do not know whether I told you this one evening or whether I said it somewhere else. I had gone to a religious household, and when we say a religious household, we mean religious, what you might call a responsible household. And as we were talking over a serious matter, they had invited me, I could hear the tap running in the bathroom. The meter. This thing is not good, and no matter how much you want to make it good, it is a thorn, and it ruins everything else. And your soul stays permanently in a condition where it will never yield what it ought to yield. And it isn't one thing, it isn't two of these arguments, there are countless things like this. What about fashion in a Christian home? Isn't that a thorn? Can a Christian girl or a Christian woman who makes the sign of the cross, who has icons and burns incense, go out dressed like a man and show us the lines of her body? God says over and over that it is an abomination if a woman puts on a man's clothing, and if a man puts on a woman, that it is an abomination, a disgusting thing, I don't want to see it anywhere. What is it? Isn't that a thorn that chokes the good? What are you going to do with it? How will these two ever fit together? How will you join them? How will you make them work? How can such things ever come out right? Wednesday, and there is no fasting. Isn't that a thorn that ruins one's Christianity? Does it make any sense for a Christian to be indifferent about the Wednesday on which his God was sold and not to mourn, and to be indifferent about the Friday on which his God was crucified for him and not to mourn? It's as if you were saying, I am an Antichrist. I don't believe in you. Leave me alone. What? You on the cross and I should fast. That's how we treat it. Isn't that a thorn? Don't you know where that leads? And the things I'm telling you are supposedly nothing, my friends. I only play a hand of cards, he says. What am I doing wrong? Isn't gambling a thorn? Didn't one man abandon his wife and die? And wasn't it gambling that killed him? Others had to call in the undertaker, and wasn't he destroyed by gambling? And I don't know where else he ended up. And this is supposedly nothing. Do you know how many such things there are? And the world presents many of these thorns as normal. The whole world does this. But the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, Christ says, and so you will be counted among the evil. So it is never possible for people who want to reconcile God and the devil, God and the world, God and the flesh, God and this and that, ever to put the gospel into practice, to put the words of Christ into practice. It is an impossible thing, because the weeds of the world will keep springing up inside, whether it is called the ego, or fashion, or self-interest, or the flesh, or this or that, or the other, choking the whole teaching of Jesus. That is why he says there are always such people in the category of those who come to hear the gospel, or who pick up the gospel so that Christ may speak to them from the printed page. Because when I take the gospel in my hand, I am not taking paper, I am taking Christ, so that he may speak to me. He is speaking to four categories of people. Three of them are not edified at all, because they are not interested. They take no care to bring their soul into the condition of the fourth category, to have guarded it all around, to have watched over it so that they have dug out of the subsoil everything old and filthy they carry. Thank you. Not from the newspaper, not from what is unlawful or immoral to look at, not from the conversation, not from laughter that is not right, not from the jokes, not from the foul talk, not from the indecent talk, not from any of it. Do not let Satan get inside. Because if Satan gets inside and stirs up a person's soul, that person can no longer see in depth what condition he is in. So if you have managed to guard yourselves all the way around, then pay attention to the details. Let me give you an example. Take a neighbor who keeps a beautiful garden. She takes pride in it herself, and everyone who passes by admires it. But one morning she walks in and sees it churned up, ruined, the flowers torn out. Through the tongue, through the eye, through the embrace, through jealousy, through envy, through pride. What does he come in through? Where is he getting in? Because if that goat-footed one is getting in from somewhere, he is content with that. Throw him out of the living room, throw him out of the dining room, throw him out of the hall, throw him out of the entryway, throw him out of the staircase. Just let me sit in a little corner down here at the edge, he says. Do not trust him. Out completely. Watch over your soul and the details. Otherwise, you will still be in the first three categories, and you will be lost. It is not simply someone else's fault that you failed to do it. It is not simply that the priests and the bishops are to blame. Christ does not say that the sower is at fault. He does not say the sower failed to do his work. It is the ground, he says. What do I care who the man is? What he tells me is right. As long as it is right, I will do it. Anthony the Great heard the sermon. He heard the gospel in church. It was about that young man to whom Christ said he had many possessions, and who did not follow him. And Anthony said, "Well then, I will go." He went and sold everything, and he became Anthony the Great, and he put the devil in the bottle, in the very place where the devil puts us today. So I pray to Christ, together with you, that some small benefit may come from what we have said tonight.